Now let's pray and ask for God's help tonight as we dig into His Word. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank You that it is forever settled in heaven, and that it is truth, that it does not change. And we pray tonight, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would take up the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and would use it in our hearts and our lives. Father, we pray that You would help us to see what You would have us to see, to open our hearts so that we, as with David, may repent and seek Your face and be changed into what You call us to be. Father, for that to happen, we need Your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the Spirit would accompany the teaching of the Word tonight for the glory of our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Tonight, in the course of our study, A Biblical Understanding of Our Emotions, we now begin the practical application. And the practical application of our study is going to be divided into two major areas. Mortification, which is just the old King James and Puritan way of saying putting something to death. And cultivation, that is, helping to nurture and bring along certain graces. And so our duty, really, in the Christian life is twofold, just like that, is it not? It's to put to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8:13, but it's also to bring to life the graces which God works into our hearts. It's not enough just to put off sinning. We have to be conformed more to the image of Christ and bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so tonight we begin with the mortification part. We're actually going to spend a few weeks looking at various emotions that are ungodly and how they can be mortified. When we started this, I thought we would be in it for about 4 weeks. And I think that was about 7 weeks ago, and we're still going. But I personally can't stop. The more that I dig in, the more is unfolded and the more that needs to be dealt with. And so we're not locked in to saying this is going to be a 4-part series and that's all you're going to get. And no, if God opens up His Word and gives us a little more light, then we'll keep pursuing that. And so we might be here for a while longer. But believe me, it's good for us. It may not be enjoyable always, but it is good for us. And so we begin with mortifying ungodly emotions. If you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, we're going to read a text that we read in connection with the message last week. I want to try to keep this introductory section as brief as possible, because I do want us to get to the meat of the message tonight. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. When we begin talking about mortifying ungodly emotions, we begin with the principle that's stated here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Notice that there are really two parts to the exhortation. One is not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, which of course is a call to humility. But the second part of the exhortation is to really have sound judgment in regard to what we are. Sober judgment. Realistic judgment. And so as we begin to speak about mortifying ungodly emotions, we begin with this premise. We have to understand ourselves with realistic, sober judgment and understand our own emotional makeup. If we are going to mortify ungodly emotions in our own life, we have to begin, first of all, with an honest self-evaluation about our own emotional constitution and our own emotional displays. We have to be honest about it. If we enter into this subject without that premise of sober self-evaluation, we will never get down to the root issues that are in our hearts. And so we begin by honest self-evaluation. I would heartily recommend reading Lloyd Jones' Spiritual Depression, pages 16 to 18, on the necessity, the vital importance of honest self-evaluation. But next, we have to then identify patterns of sinful emotions and emotional displays. Once we have honest self-evaluation, we then need to very honestly begin to identify patterns of sinful emotions within us and the sinful emotional displays that are a part of our life. Now, this is a hard thing to do. Because a lot of times our emotional constitution and our emotional displays are such a part of us and are so much into the habits that we've formed in our life that it's difficult for us to even begin to identify them. And so we begin by asking God to search our hearts, even as we sang tonight, and to begin to identify those patterns which we know are sinful. Since Ariel's not here, I'll tell this story. It's not about her, it's about me. A couple of weeks ago, I was laying there in bed and thinking about these things. And what was brought to my attention was a certain behavioral pattern, certain emotion, that was triggered by certain things. And you know, deep down inside, I always knew it was wrong. But it was easy for me to justify myself because I thought like this. Ariel is such a long-suffering, patient woman. And she knows my weaknesses. And she knows that I have feet of clay. And she knows all of my warts. And therefore, you know, I don't. And it was as if the Spirit of God said, that is not acceptable any longer. And so I called her into the room and I said, I need to tell you something. And I unfolded it to her. And of course, she smiled and said, yes, I know that's wrong. And and I said, I know it's wrong. And I don't want to do it anymore. And please forgive me. We have to. And I'm not putting myself as a model because I actually ignored this thing for a very long time. But what I'm saying is that if we are to be the people God wants us to be, we have to honestly, even ruthlessly, identify those patterns in our lives, and then we have to make sure that we isolate those patterns, those sinful responses, those sinful emotions, that we isolate them from all excuses, all causes, legitimate or imagined. Because we are self-deceiving, self-justifying creatures, we can look at a certain emotional display and we can say, well, you know, I know that that's not right, but what I'm saying is, forget the but. Even if what follows the but may be perfectly legitimate. We will never honestly deal with our own sins as long as we see them somehow entangled in everybody else's sins. We need to see them as our own. And isolate them and be ready to deal with them. You understand that we are fighting self-deceit all the time. We are fighting self-justification all the time, and we have to be ruthless in our honesty with ourselves in identifying these things that we know are not pleasing to God. As we mortify ungodly emotions, it's not only a matter of understanding ourselves, our emotional makeup, identifying those patterns, but also being quick to confess and repent of unchristlike emotions. When those things are brought to our attention, when we know that they're there, we have to be quick to confess and to repent of them. What does the Scripture say? He who covers his sin, what? Will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. And so we need to confess our sins. We need to confess unchristlike emotions, whether it's to our wife, our children, our co-workers, whoever it may be. We need to confess that to God, to others. But also with that confession, there needs to be authentic repentance that follows. Notice Proverbs 28:13 says, he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. It is too easy for us as evangelicals to say, oh, well, you know, 1 John 1:9, that's the Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, that's all there is to it. And so I sin and I confess. Do you know that that kind of confession doesn't have 1 ounce of repentance in it? We need to be serious about forsaking the sins that we confess. There needs to be genuine, authentic repentance, which is demonstrated with fruit in keeping with repentance. Next, we need to be willing to put to death ungodly emotions. John Owen, if you want to read somebody who reads your mail and will kick you up one side of the street and down the other, read John Owen. One little statement in volume 6, Sin and Temptation. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We have to be willing to mortify, to do whatever it takes to put to death these sinful emotions of ours. Notice that's the very language of the Bible. If by the Spirit we put to death, we kill, we murder, the deeds of the flesh will live. Do you ever wonder why the Bible doesn't say, I mean, that's violent language. Violent language. Killing sin. Why didn't Paul say, if you spank the deeds of the flesh, or ground the deeds of the flesh, or rebuke the deeds of the flesh? No, it's kill. Kill. There has to be within the bosom of every true child of God an attitude of wanting to put to death those things that are unpleasing to God. Owen goes on to say, fight your sin every day. Give it fresh wounds. Never let it rest. You want to kill it. You want to put it to death. You want it to die. That requires accountability, doesn't it? Because we are what we are, putting to death sinful, ungodly emotions requires accountability. Why? Because we are self-deceiving, self-justifying creatures. And all we need to do, listen to me, all we need to do is make one half of one step of progress and we think, ah, got it beat. And my friends, it doesn't work that way. We need accountability. And I will tell you, I've seen enough of this to know how accountability works. It generally doesn't work. You know why? Because accountability requires vulnerability to somebody else. And I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but there are men in here tonight that have vowed accountability to me and will not follow through. Do you know why? Because when somebody gets too close, they start to see things. I'm telling you, accountability is an absolutely vital part of mortification. Also, there needs to be a wholehearted commitment to the repentance, mortification, transformation process. Here's where the commitment ends up being shown to be true or false. How serious am I about wanting to change? This is why accountability is so important in the process. The transformation process is really, in terms of what God requires us to do, is not all that hard in most cases. It is the commitment to stay on track that's hard. The primary goal, as we try to learn to put to death these ungodly emotions, is really to learn to think biblically about them, to go through a process of transformation so that when those ungodly emotions come, we're able to identify them and control them in the light of God's Word and in the power of God's Spirit. For the next few weeks, we're going to identify a number of ungodly emotions and how to put them to death. We start with anger. We'll look at fear, anxiety, depression, jealousy, and envy. I'm not telling you what dates we're dealing with those so that you will know what day to be gone. We begin tonight with anger. The reason we begin with anger is because I took a straw poll and I said to a handful of people, tell me what you think are a list of ungodly emotions. And you know what made the top of the list with every person I talked to? Anger. You know why? Because every single one of us knows what it is to have anger in our hearts. And so let's begin, first of all, with biblical perspective on anger. First of all, we can say this. Anger is definitely an emotion. Most of the time, there's nothing rational about it. It is an emotion. It is internal. We'll talk about that later. It's displayed in a variety of ways. We'll talk about that. As we bring up the issue of anger, though, the question that comes to our minds right away is this. Is anger always sinful? Of course, what's the answer? No. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and don't sin. Now, before we say, hurrah, we're off the hook, anger's not always sinful. Let me draw the contrast for you between righteous anger and sinful anger. Lou Priolo's book, The Heart of Anger. Righteous anger is when God doesn't get what He wants. Sinful anger is when I don't get what I want. Righteous anger is motivated by a sincere love for God. Sinful anger is motivated by a love of some idolatrous desire. Righteous anger, God's will is violated. Sinful anger, my will is violated. Righteous anger, Christ is the Lord of my life. Sinful anger, I'm the Lord of my life. Now, that should be enough to cure us of trying to justify our anger by saying, well, voila, it's righteous anger. Stop and consider this, just in case you're not convinced. When God is angry, He always remains holy. Think about it. When God is angry, He always remains holy. Stop and consider this. God is slow to anger and is compassionate, abounding in loving kindness. Stop and consider this. Psalm 30 and verse 5. His anger lasts for a moment. His favor for a lifetime. Psalm 78:38. He restrains His anger. Conclusion? Most of our anger is sinful. Because we do not remain holy. Because we are not slow to anger. In other words, our anger is very infrequently like God's. Now, that brings us really to the next point. Anger is an internal problem, not a circumstantial problem. Where's the source of all my woes? My kids? My work? The government? Where's the source of all my woes? Turn over to Mark chapter 7. (Clears throat) Mark chapter 7. I don't know if you remember going through this passage when we were going through Mark, but I sure do, because it was a painful one. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within. There's the problem. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders. By the way, anger is nothing but murder in seed form. Adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness, all these evils proceed from within and defile the man. You know that we live in a fallen world, right? And we live in a world which is really, in many ways, against God and therefore contrary to what we are. But do you know, we could live in Eden and we'd still have problems. Our problem is not primarily our environment. Our problem is not primarily the world. Our problem is not even primarily the devil. Our problem is primarily our own hearts. If you want to know the fountain of your own woes in life, go stand in front of the looking glass. It's right in here. Anger, therefore, is an internal problem, not a circumstantial problem. In other words, external circumstances may cause anger to surface, but they are not the cause of anger. That is vital for us to understand if we're going to deal with this issue. Circumstances may cause our anger to surface, but guess what was already there before the circumstances ever existed? A heart of anger. Next, anger begins with the wrong thinking process that percolates in the emotions. I'd like for us to look at two possible sources of pride in terms of anger in terms of wrong thinking processes. First, anger can come from sinful pride. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. Verse 10. Through insolence. That's not what diabetics take. What is insolence? Let me explain insolence. Pride comes to mind right away. Insolence is proud pride. Insolence is arrogant pride. All right? It's heightened pride. Notice what happens. Through insolence comes nothing but strife. There it is. Through arrogant pride comes nothing but strife. But wisdom is with those who receive counsel. We can say, first of all, that anger does come from a sinful pride. This often will come under the pretense of just simply being frustrated because nobody can do anything right. It takes the picture of condemning others because nobody can do anything right, all the while demanding forgiveness and forbearance from everybody else. Do you understand the picture that I'm drawing? Through insolent pride, through arrogant pride, comes wrath, comes anger. Usually the proud man or the proud woman stands there and says, I'm simply frustrated. Nobody can do anything right. But then all the while demands to be forgiven and to be shown patience when he doesn't do anything right or she doesn't do anything right. Turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. If you want a kick in the pants on anger, read through the book of James. If you want just a kick in the pants, read the book of James. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You get the picture. Quarrels, conflicts, all right? Is not the source your pleasures, your desires that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Verbal murder, emotional murder, sometimes real murder. You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Anger can also come from believing that we deserve something in this life. Anger can come from believing that we have certain rights that are violated. James tells us that we want our own way. And we know that, right? We come into this world wanting our own way. Those cute, adorable, little, cuddly bundles of joy, what is the one thing that's very obvious? They want their own way, right? Anger is when we want our own way and begin to deceive ourselves into thinking that all that we want, we somehow deserve, and then when we don't get what we want, we become angry. My friends, that is a very practical, day in, day out observation on the working of the human heart. You want something, you believe it's your right, you don't get it, what is the response? Not submission to the sovereign will of God, but anger, fighting, quarrels, wrath. Anger, next, can be manifested through blowing up or pouting. Anger can be manifested through blowing up or pouting. Now, Jay Adams has a wonderful little diagram, by the way, about anger and how it works. And it's either suppressed and internalized, and then you have the pouting syndrome, or it explodes, and then you have the wrath and the outburst syndrome. Stop and consider biblically the way that this works. Can you think of anybody in the Bible who got angry and then blew up? How about Cain? How about Cain? We're going to look at Cain in a few minutes, but stop and consider. Here's Cain. He becomes angry, and he blows up, and he blows up in the way that takes anger to its fullest manifestation, and that is murder. Can you think of anybody in Scripture who pouted? Jonah! Jonah! Jonah the pouter! And why did he pout? He was angry that God was going to preserve Nineveh. Can you think of any other biblical pouters? Ahab! Ahab is to me one of the best examples. Here's Ahab. He wants Naboth's vineyard. He gets so angry about it, he doesn't go out and kill Naboth. What does he do? He goes to his room, faces his wall, and pouts! Anger can manifest itself through blowing up, through pouting. But the fact is that no matter what the manifestation is, whether it's blowing up or pouting, both of those are sinful displays of a sinful heart. One of the other things, and this isn't necessarily a biblical observation, I think we could probably support it from the Proverbs in some ways, but anger is often denied. Nobody likes to admit that they're angry. And so you just deny it. It's just not there. It's just not true. It's you're blowing things out of proportion. They're not as big as you really think they are. But anger can also be justified. You deserve that blow up. This was righteous indignation. My friends, that is nothing but a deceitful, wicked heart talking. The minute we justify our anger and tell somebody else they deserve it, we have become just like the devil himself, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Now, a biblical perspective on anger, of course, is one that demonstrates that anger is an internal problem. It is a problem that is sinful. But what does the Bible actually teach us explicitly about anger? Let's move over now to a biblical response to sinful anger in a general way, looking at what the Bible shows us. Genesis chapter 4. This is absolutely amazing if you think about it. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. So it came about literally at the end of days that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So, notice carefully, Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Notice, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The first recorded murder that we have in human history is because of anger and pride. Stop and think about it. The first murder in human history was caused because of anger. The Proverbs are absolutely chock full. Turn over to the Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs are chock full of instruction on anger. Proverbs 14. And we're just going to read these quickly. Proverbs 14, verse 17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Notice, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Verse 29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Chapter 15 and verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. Chapter 16 and verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. 19:19. This is instructive. A man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Chapter 22. Verse 24. Young and old alike, but especially young people, pay attention to this. 22:24. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. 29:11. Twenty-nine, eleven. This is pretty straightforward. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. One last one, 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. In other words, it's not just the anger then that becomes the problem. Pretty soon you have a boiling cauldron of transgressions that are fueled by anger. Turn over to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. Actually, let's start in verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Are you getting a picture? Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Most evangelicals stop right there. Those are the ones that are fairly safe for us. Yeah, we're not like those filthy pagans that do such things. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that straightforward enough for us? Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 26, be angry. Notice what Paul has to say very quickly following this. Qualify and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil a tapas, a foothold. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, why do you think James would have to say something like, the anger of man does not achieve or accomplish the righteousness of God? Could it be that oftentimes we think that our anger will accomplish the righteous purposes of God. Edmund Hebert says that human anger never practices the things that God can approve. Man's wrath never produces or brings about the righteousness that is God approved. Then the meaning is that whenever man gives way to anger, he never furthers the righteousness he professedly strives for. Anger blocks his goal of fostering righteousness. Human anger is not an appropriate means for the production of righteousness, even if it professes a conscientious endeavor toward that end. It does not produce the desired righteousness in self or in others. In a wonderful book that Ron and Pam Custer directed me to, Self-Confrontation Manual, in Lesson 11, we read these words, "Anger and bitterness are two noticeable signs of being focused on self and not trusting God's sovereignty in your life. When you believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those who belong to Him and love Him, you can respond to trials with joy instead of anger or bitterness. Anger and bitterness are formidable detriments to biblical love, harmonious relationships, and maturity in Christ. Failing to put off anger and bitterness grieves the Holy Spirit, gives Satan an opportunity in your life, obscures your witness to others, and disrupts the unity in the body of Christ. Dealing biblically with anger and bitterness requires wholehearted obedience to God's Word in every circumstance with every person, even if your feelings dictate otherwise." My friends, the biblical picture of anger is a frightening one. It is a ruthless one. It is the one that strips away all pretensions and shows anger for what it is, a deed of the flesh. The Bible also forewarns that those who live with anger like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, if we struggle with anger, what must we do? We must confess and repent of our anger. If you cover your sins, you won't prosper. But if you confess and forsake your sins, you will find mercy. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul tells us exactly what to do with anger. Ephesians chapter 4. This is part of the repentance process. Verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander..." By the way, all those things have a thread that links them together. "Let these things be put away from you along with all malice." Here's the remedy. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Here's the pattern of dealing with anger. Put it off and put something else on in its place. Put off the anger and put on in its place kindness, tenderheartedness, compassion, forgiveness. Why? Because we need to forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave us. There's not a single person here who has the right to be so angry at somebody else that they're going to make them pay in this life. If that is your attitude, you simply demonstrate you've never tasted the sweet forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I don't care if that person at work sins against you 20,000 times a day. If you think they're going to get what they deserve, you better watch out, because you just might get what you deserve. And I guarantee it will be far worse than what the other person deserves. We have to confess and repent of our anger, and we have to put on tenderness and compassion and kindness, and we must then become transformed in our thinking. We have to start thinking differently. This takes place through the process of renewing our minds through the Word of God and evaluating ourselves, beginning to think properly about ourselves, realistically, about our anger, what God says about it, and what He requires of us. Thinking through the process of our own anger, identifying our sins, identifying our weaknesses, is a painful process, but it's one that needs to be done. If you need to do it, there's no shortage of good material. Lou Priolo, The Heart of Anger, although written primarily for children, look at chapters 6 through 8, where he talks about an anger journal and learning to control your anger. Wayne Mack, Help for Overcoming Anger, Bitterness, and Resentment in a Homework Manual for Biblical Living. Jay Adams in the Christian Counselor's Manual, How to Handle Anger. The help is there. The material is there. That which is needed for a transformation process of the way that we think and the way that we behave is there. Next, we must learn to control angry emotions. First of all, we must have control over our own spirit. Isn't that exactly what God said to Cain? Sin is crouching at the door. You get the picture, don't you? Just like a beast of prey is about to pounce upon its dinner time. Upon its dinner, there you can see the muscles are all taut, ready to jump. And God says, sin is crouched at your door. Its desire is for you. The devil wants to destroy us with our own anger. What does God say? You must master it. It's not negotiable. We read the Proverbs already. We need to control our spirit. We need to control ourselves. James tells us we need to be slow to anger. Listen, we can, by God's grace, learn to become slow to anger. That is not an impossibility, no matter what the habits have been. We can learn to become slow to anger. And we must then learn also to trust God so that when real injustices or mistreatments occur, we're able to entrust ourselves to God. That's what Psalm 37, by the way, is all about. The psalmist, in fact, says, don't fret and don't become angry. You trust yourself to the Lord, even when evildoers abound. Trust yourself to the Lord. Don't fret. Don't be angry. In other words, even when there are legitimate mistreatments and injustices that are occurring, the Bible says you don't get angry. Entrust yourself to God, and He will make your righteousness shine forth like the noonday sun. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Cultivate in the land and do good. My friends, here's the good news. Through the Word, through prayer, through meditation, and dependence upon God and His Spirit, we can be changed and we can mortify the ungodly emotion of anger. Does that sound impossible to you? It is not. God, through His grace, can teach us and change us and make us into the people He calls us to be. Change is possible. The question is, are we willing to part with our ungodly emotions? That's really the ultimate question. I'm going to ask us that at the end of every message on these ungodly emotions. Are we willing to part with them? Sometimes they've become like best friends to us, and it's a sick perversion. May God help us to put to death those things which are displeasing in His sight. Let's pray. Father, we pray for Your help. Father, we all know from one degree or another what it is to be angry. We pray for Your help. Father, we confess the times that we've justified ourselves. We confess the times that we've lied to ourselves and to others. We pray that You would help us to be ruthless in putting to death this wicked sin.
Father, may Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel and the power of His cross be exalted in our lives through putting to death these sinful emotions. Father, may You make us living, walking, breathing testimonies to the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.